So that's what we're going to do tonight. I felt like once I got done with 1 Samuel last week, that I wasn't ready to say goodbye. And so I wanted to just do a little bit of a recap, and then I have 12 application points that we would want to consider. So if you're a note taker, be aware, 12 distinct points. And so 1 Samuel is an important book in the Bible because it serves as a transition between the days of the judges and the days of the kings of Israel. So the main characters, of course, Samuel, he was the last judge and the first prophet. We've seen Saul, Israel's first king, and David, the king-elect. And Samuel, he did not deliver the people as the judges did physically, but we saw how he delivered the people spiritually. And he did that by being faithful to God. He did that by being obedient to God in anointing the future king David. And Samuel also did that by speaking the brutal truth to Saul throughout his kingly career. The first book of Samuel covers a period of about 94 years from the birth of Samuel to the death of King Saul. And this time period would be right around 1105 to 1011 BC. So literally about 3,000 years ago. And even though this book is an ancient text, there are many, many things that we can learn and apply to our lives. And ending such a good book, like I mentioned, is kind of like saying goodbye to an old friend. And I just wasn't quite ready to say goodbye to 1 Samuel. So we'll do some application tonight, 12 points. Some of them will overlap, but all of these are absolutely worthy of our consideration. And believe me when I tell you, there are more than 12 application points in the book of 1 Samuel. Many more, but we'll look at 12. And so you can have your Bibles open if you want to look with me, 1 Samuel. I have my verses printed in the notes here. But the first point that we learn about fairly quickly is the sovereignty of God. We see that in 1 Samuel 1:1 and then also chapter 13. And verse 14. And here's the point. So after I mention each application point, I have a little sentence that goes along with that. God chooses people from obscurity to do his will and participate in his plan. That's what God does. He does that all throughout the Bible. God chooses people from obscurity to do his will and participate in his plan. And so in chapter 1, and verse 1 of Samuel, we're introduced right off the bat to notice a certain man named Elkanah. A certain man. He was a certain man. His wife's name was Hannah, and she was barren. And after much prayer, God chose, in his sovereignty, to open up her womb, and Samuel was born. And so the first verse of the book of Samuel, God draws our attention to a certain man. And like God often does, he begins a new thing and addresses major problems by selecting a certain man or a certain woman. But God also communicates his knowledge of the problem and his love and his care and by sending a baby. Babies represent new life and new beginnings and joy. So with this birth of Samuel, along with, of course, the birth of Jesus, there are other places in the scripture where God was doing something special and he wanted to communicate that. And so a baby was born, and oftentimes they were named a specific name to help communicate. And so God goes above and beyond this, just a woman having a baby with her husband, by having a barren woman have a baby. And from man's point of view, how Israel would get out of the dark, dark days of the judges was uncertain. But God picks a certain man and a certain woman who can't have kids. And so his sovereignty is shown to absolutely overshadow all of man's limitations. Both Elkanah and Hannah were worshipers of God, and that is what it takes for God to move. Just worshiping God, honoring him, letting God have his way, being submitted to God, That is the best way, if you want to see God's sovereignty in action, worship him, honor him, and submit to him, and watch him work. Well, the other verse that I mentioned in chapter 13, verse 14, God's sovereignty is also found in God choosing David. God said through Samuel to Saul in 13, 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded to you." So other than the two times in the book of Ruth, David is not even named until chapter 16 of 1 Samuel when he's anointed. Oh, but God's already named David. That's who he's referring to here in this passage. And when you look at this regarding the sovereignty of God, it's really an encouragement for those who wonder what God is doing. Israel's future seemed bleak once God rejected Saul, but this passage teaches us that one man's disobedience can't stop God's plans. And so in our lives, one person's disobedience in our sphere or in our life will not stop God's plan for you. He's sovereign, and he's bigger than that. So God will have his way in the end. So number one, God is sovereign. Number two is God's providence. Similar, but different. 1 Samuel chapter 16, God's providence has been said to be the sovereign hand of God in the glove of human affairs. Don't you like that? The sovereign hand of God in the glove of human affairs. And so regarding providence, God knows where we are. He's able to call, anoint, place, and empower us for his use and glory. And so because of the providence of God and his plan for us and the moving of God is good, we have great encouragement when we feel like maybe David felt like unseen, unnoticed, maybe passed over, because that's exactly how it happened when Samuel went to Jesse's house to anoint David as king. He went through the seven boys, and God did not pick any of them. And he says, "Do you have any other sons?" And Jesse's answer of, "Well, there's the shepherd boy in the field," is kind of like him saying, "Sort of." That's horrible. But for God to prepare people to do great things, he places people in the former years where they could be faithful in the little things. Because he who is faithful in the little things can then be trusted with much. And in this whole process, you need to know that you can trust God. You can trust God. He's the divine conductor of the orchestra of life. Now, we might not like the pages of music that we're on or the notes we have to play, but God is the director, and he has a beautiful composition that he is completing. When God calls someone to be king, like David, they will not be with the sheep forever. That's a season. And God is always the one to determine when that particular season is over and we move into a new season. When you feel like no one sees you, just remember that God sees you. He's got a plan. He's working out his plan in your life. He knows where you are. And when you feel like you're forgotten, never forget that God will never forget you. He doesn't. Look, listen to what he said to Israel in Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 16. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me.'" So when were we inscribed on the palms of God's hands? How about when he was hanging on the cross for us? And he will never forget us. And praise the Lord, we've got PowerPoint backup for you. The nail prints on the hands of Jesus reminds us that he will never forget us. Look at verse 7 of chapter 16. "But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is before Samuel found out that David was the one he was supposed to anoint. And so this is probably the seventh boy that was paraded before Samuel. And it really reminds us that God has a different perspective than we do. Where Saul, he was basically exactly what Israel wanted. I mean, Saul was tall and handsome and, you know, maybe had some wavy hair and all this, you know, kind of thing. And he came from a respectable lineage, so to speak. So Saul looked the part, but David had the heart. One was rejected and the other was selected. And Saul really had everything he needed to do a good job. He had the calling of God. He had the anointing of the Holy Spirit. God even put men, able men, around Saul as his first cabinet, right? But he blew his chance. And the other one became a leader for the ages. And in the end, what other people think of you doesn't really matter. What God thinks of you is what really matters. And when God looks at your heart, we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what does he see? What does he see? Does he see a heart after God? Does he see a heart struggling to be full on and after him? It's a good evaluation question. And as God moves his kingdom plan forward, we know that we can trust him. He will not forget you. He's got a plan for you. And he's working out that plan. Listen to this. For your good and his glory. Number three, active faith. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Impossible giants can be defeated when we use what God has given to us and do battle in the name and power of the Lord. So when David was standing up against Goliath, he was taking on something that the best and strongest of Israel would not and could not, because they didn't have faith. They made a choice not to stand on the promises of God. They lacked faith and trust in God. David knew that the same God who delivered him from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear would also deliver him from the hand of this Philistine Goliath. And so David glorified the Lord before he even, you know, took Goliath on, and he knew that the battle was the Lord's. 1 Samuel 17, verses 46 and 47, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. What I love about the testimony of David is that he saw Goliath in light of his God rather than seeing God through the lens of his circumstances. And we often change that around, and we interpret God or we see God through our circumstances rather than our circumstances via who God is. So the question is, how big is your God? When we focus on the problem, it's overwhelming, isn't it? When we look to God first, the things of the earth fade away in the light of his glory and grace. So we have faith and trust in God, but that faith and trust must be active. So, you know, when we say we have faith, it should show up in our lives in some way, right? When we consider Hebrews chapter 11, there is a pattern there, and you can look this up later for yourself. But wherever you see by faith, what happens after that phrase is an action word. By faith, something happened. By faith, it says at the beginning, we understand. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah built a boat. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and on and on. So our faith should be active. 2 points here before we move forward. One is that giants in our lives can take on many different forms, but God has equipped us and enabled us to be able to conquer them in his strength and for his glory. So, I mean, small list: doubt, unbelief, gluttony, fear, immorality, envy, anger, discouragement. That's a short list of giants that we can face. But also, giants can be in the form of self-doubt or something that I maybe haven't mentioned or talked about before, something called imposter syndrome. Have you ever heard of the imposter syndrome? That is, you feel like you don't belong in a group that God has called you to belong in, or God's called you to something and you don't feel like you're supposed to be there, or maybe it's a place where you feel uncomfortable in. And if God's called you to be there, then it's okay. He's called you to be there. But oftentimes when we serve the Lord, we get into this funk of imposter syndrome where we think, what am I even doing here? There's people who are far more qualified than me. They have deeper skill set and all these kind of things. I don't know if you've ever felt like that, but I've felt oftentimes out of my comfort zone, out of my league, or out of my element. And that's okay. That's okay. When God calls you, he will equip you. Listen, when we give the giant in our life over to the Lord, victory can come from an unremarkable stone in the brook. That's just how God operates. So it's not how big the giant is, it's how big is your God. So that's number one. Number two is that David is not just a picture of us fighting our battles and our giants. David is also a picture and a type of the Son of David, Jesus. So David fought and defeated Goliath because the battle was the Lord's. For us and our giants, we need to remember that Jesus, the Son of David, is the one who ultimately fights our battles. And while there's application in seeing ourselves as the David fighting Goliath, we can't miss the application that David is a picture of Jesus slaying the ultimate giant in our life of sin and death. Wonderful thing to consider. Number four, we see in 1 Samuel submission to God, particularly in chapters 18 and 19. Saul, when he began to realize that God was behind David, equipped David, and that he was going to be the future king, and then as his son befriended David, he started to come against David, and he started trying to kill David at the opportunities that he had many times, and three times with a spear alone. But in all that nonsense, the Bible tells us that David behaved wisely to Saul and for the kingdom. David was above reproach. And our best response when others turn against us is to do what we know is right and trust God with the results. 1 Samuel is a glorious testimony that reveals to us the making of a man of God. So David, from a shepherd boy in a remote village to the greatest king of Israel, this book teaches us the many ways that God can mold and shape his servant for his use. There's a wonderful verse, or verses, I should say, in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72. This is really the theme of 1 Samuel. And the theme is not in 1 Samuel, it's in the Psalms. And David didn't even write this psalm. Here's what it says, Psalm 78. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. That's the theme of 1 Samuel. When we think about the disaster that David finds himself in with Saul always after David, and you think, why, God, why did you put David in Saul's house when he was antagonistic and had murderous intent towards David? Here's the reason. God put David in close proximity to Saul to work all of the Saul out of David before he became king. And so when you're in a situation with a difficult person, whether it's a boss or an employee or a coworker or a friend, just remember that God wants to use it for your good and for your discipleship. Sometimes we learn powerful lessons of how not to act when we find ourselves in those type of situations and in near proximity to those types of people. And part of my personal testimony of growth in ministry and learning, you know, ministry things is similar to David in many ways. And over the years, I've learned that I can absolutely identify with David, you know, asking, Lord, why do you have me in this place? And some of it, God wanted those bad characteristics of the person that I was working for to be rooted out of me before the next thing, the next goal, the next, you know, mission, so to speak. So asking God, why? Lord, do you have me here? Because he's training me. He's molding me. And I later came to realize that there were a lot of lessons in those difficult seasons. When I was in the midst of those trials, many times the emotional pain seemed more than I can bear. And absolutely, I thought about quitting. But I knew that God wasn't wanting me to quit. There wasn't a release if you've ever been in that kind of situation before. But I can see in hindsight now that God was doing a work. He was strengthening me. He was investing in me. He was instructing me in many, many different areas. And when I look back, it wasn't all bad, although I might have communicated to my wife or people close to me that it was all bad. But there were many good things in that season that were rich and fruitful and definitely a blessing. And so God uses experiences like that to teach us how to deal with difficult people, how to have better boundaries, how not to treat people, and sometimes how not to do ministry. And we don't ever want to miss those lessons when we're in those places. When we submit to God, we can trust that he's working out his plan for our good and for his glory. Number five, true friendship. We find this in chapter 18. God reveals his goodness to us by bringing us good friends to protect and encourage us in times of trouble. So that friend to David was Jonathan. Everyone needs a Jonathan. Everyone needs a Jonathan. In chapter 23, in verses 16 through 18, when David is on the run from Saul, Jonathan shows up just to strengthen and encourage David, and then he's gone again. You know, previously when they were together, they wept on each other's shoulders, and they thought that this was the last time that they would ever see each other, but then Jonathan searches David out just to strengthen him and just to encourage him. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 11, we might be thinking of Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement. Oh, and Barnabas was definitely an encouragement to Paul at an important time. Paul needed encouragement, and God brought the right person. We need people in our lives like Jonathan and Barnabas. We're not meant to live as lone rangers or in isolation and just doing life or ministry on our own. That's because we're created for fellowship. We're created to be in a community of God's people. And beyond just having, you know, relationships with the body of Christ on Sundays and Wednesdays, we absolutely need a few people around us that have a kindred spirit. This is important because of the perilous days in which we live. So true friendship. Everybody needs a Jonathan and everybody needs a Barnabas. Number six, the danger of deceit. We find this in chapter 21. And here's the lesson. Whenever we try to justify a lie on the basis of expediency, someone is going to have to pay the price. So David comes to know that Saul is totally intent on killing him. And after separating from Jonathan, he flees to Nob in search of a weapon and food for his men. And so David lies to the priest about why he is there. And sadly, this would have dire consequences for Ahimelech, the priest, and the other priests and their families. Because David lied, Ahimelech was caught off guard when he was summoned by Saul regarding the help that he gave to David and his men. Saul ordered the killing of all the priests that day, and the evil Ephraimite Doeg carried out the order, killing all 85 priests before Saul, but then he didn't stop there. Doeg went to Nob and killed all of their families and all of their animals. It was a sad day in Israel, something that would haunt David for the rest of his life. And we learn that lying does not ever simplify our situation. It only complicates it, and oftentimes it ends up in the death of relationships and the destruction of property. It's not good. Oftentimes when you lie, if you've had this experience, hopefully a long time ago or before you were saved, when you lie and then you think that you're about to be found out, then you tell another lie to cover up the lie, that's going bad quick. So, the danger of deceit. Number 7, invisible intervention. Invisible intervention. Chapter 19, chapter 22, and chapter 23. Even in the wilderness, God is with us. He works through difficult circumstances to teach us to trust him. In chapter 19, David is still fleeing from Saul, but he flees to Ramah, where the now retired Samuel has started a prophet school, nonprofit prophet school. But Saul still was wanting to kill David in a big way. And Saul sent 3 groups of soldiers to Ramah with rendition orders. They were ordered to go up there, take David into custody, and bring him back to Saul so that Saul could kill him. But what happens in chapter 19, it's absolutely comical. When these forces arrive to take custody of David, who's in this prophet school, they started prophesying and speaking the word of God. 3 times this happened. 3 different groups of people were sent up. And they, I mean, if you think about Samuel's school of prophets, it must have been very effective. When Saul heard about this, he came up to the school himself, but this time it's different. Before he even got to the school, Saul starts prophesying on the road. So already, you've got Saul as a traveling prophet. It's great. Determined to kill David, God turned the attacker into a traveling prophet. So why would God do this? What would this be speaking to David? David would see this going on directly in front of him, and he would realize that God was protecting him in a miraculous and supernatural way, that God was using his hand in the glove of human events, and he was protecting David. In chapter 22, once David escaped from Achish and the Philistines, he came to the cave of Adullam. But not long after David arrived to this cave, his family from Bethlehem came to this place where David was hiding out. He knew the caves well. He picked this cave, and his family ended up coming there to encourage David. David didn't know that he needed his family around him at that time, but God knew. And then shortly after, 400 misfit men of Israel show up, which would become the seeds of his mighty army and the mighty men of David. So David didn't know that he needed a 400-strong army, but God knew that he would need an army, and so God brought the army to him. The cave of Adullam reminds us that God knows where we are, he's with us, and he's working out his plan. I love chapter 22 and the cave of Adullam. Chapter 23 is all about the invisible hand of God. When David is bumping around the wilderness, enrolled in the King's Academy for Fugitives, God is at work. And David, you know, even though he's been put to flight by Saul, he's in a difficult way. He did what he knew how to do. He could fight. And he hears that Keilah was taken over by the Philistines. And so David saves Keilah from the Philistines and then escapes from Saul. On a daily basis, Saul was on a search and destroy mission against David, but God would not allow him to fall into the hands of the enemy. So when David was betrayed by this group in this wilderness area called the Ziphites, they were trying to curry favor with Saul, so they sent messengers up to Saul and said, David is here in this wilderness area. Saul ends up coming down, and he starts chasing David around until finally they're pinned against a mountainside, and Saul's army starts to flank David's group on both sides, and it looked like the end. It looked like David was done. And encirclement was probably certain at this point. But a call comes in for Saul, and just before his army completed the final maneuver, they peel off to address a Philistine invasion of Israel. And they're saved. David and his group escaped, and they gave glory to God. When you don't know who to trust, remind yourself that God is trustworthy. When your circumstances are confusing, remember that God is in control. When you're tempted to panic, turn to God. When you don't know what to do, do the simple things that you know what to do. When deliverance comes, make sure to give God the glory. Number 8, sparing our enemies. This is found in chapter 24, when we honor the Lord, or we honor the Lord, when we refuse to attack those who have attacked us. So Saul is still searching after David with a 3,000 men strong army. What a waste of resources. David and his men have fled to the caves of En Gedi, a beautiful area to the west of the Dead Sea, plenty of caves. And this is where David and his men found refuge. But Saul's still hunting him down. And lo and behold, of all the caves that Saul decided to relieve himself in, was the cave that David and at least a group of his men were in. And his men thought, David, this is the chance to take out this enemy, to take out your enemy, to take out our enemy. I mean, remember that the men and the group and the families that were with David, they were all being chased together. So it's not just David's enemy. They were in it too. If you're linked with David, then you're an enemy of Saul. But David goes up and simply cuts a piece of Saul's robe off with a knife and was later convicted of that small act. And David in those moments realized that Saul was God's problem. God had anointed Saul. God put Saul in that king position, and God is going to have to take him out. And so David said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. So if God put Saul in that position, David trusted God to take him out. Number 9, non-retaliation. In chapter 25, we learn that when we leave revenge with the Lord, he handles it better than we do. I should have put way better than we do. So what's going on here? One chapter after the En Gedi incident, David's men are dissed by a guy named Nabal. His name means foolish. He had a lot of flocks. They had just shorn their sheep. It's a kind of a harvest time. For a stock person like Nabal, and they would have a big feast, and they would celebrate, invite all the people in the process to come and dine. And so David's men were down there, and they said, please, if there's anything that can be spared from the table of Nabal, that would be great. Because the whole time, and Nabal knew this, the whole time when David was in the wilderness, they would protect the shepherds and the sheep that were in their area from those who would come and steal the sheep or from wild animals or anything like that. So when David's men go and talk to Nabal, Nabal disses David's men. And they come back and report this to David. He is instantaneously angry and immediately locks and loads to go down and kill Nabal and all of his servants. He was ready to slaughter. In one moment, in the cave of En-Gedi, David has the sensitivity to not touch the Lord's anointed. And then here, when David is dissed, he's ready to unleash on Nabal and all of his servants. But then, aren't you glad that God intervenes? He intervenes in the person of Abigail, Nabal's wife. And she brings gifts to David. She humbles herself before him. And David quickly realizes that she was sent from God to keep David from doing something that he would later regret. Aren't you glad that God sent Abigail to David? Abigail can picture the Holy Spirit in this case, where if we listen to the voice of reason and the conviction of the Spirit, we can be kept from following through in sin when we are tempted. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32 in Romans 12, 19, saying, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." So David is stopped from attacking Nabal and all of his servants and killing them. So how did it turn out? How did God handle the Nabal situation? Well, as it turns out, foolish Nabal dies 10 days later from some sort of stroke or heart attack. God took care of business and handled the situation in a much better way than David was prepared to handle it. Non-retaliation, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He handles those type of things far better than we do. Number 10, loving our enemies. We see this in chapter 26. Love finds a way and takes a risk on behalf of those who will never say thanks. So in a situation much like that in En-Gedi in chapter 24, David and Abishai sneak into Saul's camp, bypassing the concentric layers of defense, including General Abner, and they take Saul's spear and water bottle. And we read in the text that it was because the Lord put a deep sleep upon Saul and his men. And once again, David spares his life, reveals to Saul that David was not seeking evil. In fact, David was better at defending Saul's life than his own soldiers. But it was God who opened the door to do this. And it would have been a very strong message to Saul as well when he woke up and then he hears the voice and his spear and water bottle are gone and he realizes, oh, that's the voice of David. Saul could have and should have realized that God can put Saul to sleep at any time. Like those special breeds of goats, which I don't know why anyone would want one, those sleeping goats, when they're all of a sudden they just fall over. David knew that God could strike Saul dead, that he could die in battle, or that he could just die of old age. This is interesting when we compare chapter 26 with chapter 24. Like, it's almost the same. There are similarities, but there are some important differences. In chapter 24, in the cave of En-Gedi, Saul happened to come in the cave where David and his men were. And there, David learned a negative lesson from Romans 12, 17. Don't return evil for evil. That's the lesson that David learned. Here, in chapter 26, he learns a positive lesson of overcoming evil with good, later on in Romans 12, 21. So this time, instead of Saul happening into David's proximity, David finds out that Saul is in the area, and David seeks him out. This time it's intentional. And now why would David want to do that? Why would David want to risk this? I believe, along with other commentators, that it was this chapter reveals the heart that David had for Saul. So even though Saul was trying to kill David at every single turn and had put David to flight, David is acting on his great care for Saul. He says in verse 17, "I valued your life today. I valued your life today." So David didn't go into the camp to kill Saul, but to help turn him back to God. The taking of the spear and his water bottle, it wasn't some teenage stunt, but a proof that David and God cared for Saul. God had made Saul king, but he turned away in disobedience. And David loved Saul enough to communicate his love when the opportunity presented itself. So in chapter 24, David learned to spare your enemy and not repay evil for evil. In chapter 26, David learned to love your enemy and overcome evil with good. Number 11, retribution. In chapter 29, when we sow the seeds of compromise, we can expect to reap a harvest of destruction. What's going on here? David had decided to walk away from his calling of being king. He left the Israeli area. He goes to King Achish. He ends up in a town called Ziklag. He just wanted to hide out. And this whole thing, he was walking away from his calling. And this life that David was living was a lie. David was lying to himself. He was lying to Achish. He was outside of where God wanted him to be, and he was compromised. He was compromised. It was much like the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who decided to live outside of Israel, outside of the promises of God. They were the ones that fell first to idolatry and the attack of the Assyrians because they weren't where they were supposed to be. We have all these problems. Yeah, you're outside of Israel. You're on the wrong side of the Jordan. And sadly, many people want to live near the things of God, but not in the things of God. They want to live near the promises of God, but they don't want to stand on the promises of God. And sadly, there are people that come to church just because they come to church, or you know, they do things because, but as far as applying God's word to their life, that's not something that they believe is for them. And so David is compromising. He's not where he's supposed to be. He's not where he's supposed to be. He's in the wrong camp, and he becomes exposed when he gets drafted to fight with the Philistines against Israel. And what's so sad about this passage is that David would have done it too. David was full on prepared to fight against his own brethren Israel, had it not been for the other Philistine leaders that called David out. Do you remember that? It was the other Philistine leaders that said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" That's a good question. They should not have been there. They should have been with Israel. And then even the Philistine king Achish tries to defend David, and then these leaders bring up a really, really good point. They say, hey, what a better time for David to endear himself with Saul the king, because currently they're estranged, by bringing some of our heads to him. They're like, yeah, you just imagine all the officers and sergeants behind these Philistines going, yeah, that's right, send him home. Well, Achish ends up sending David and his men packing. Sends them back to Ziklag, but there's a problem. As they start approaching Ziklag, they start noticing smoke. Way too much smoke for a barbecue or a fire or something like that. And when they get there, they find the entire city is burned to the ground. All of their wives and all of their children have been taken captive, and all of their possessions are gone. And they didn't know which way these Amalekites went. But that's really a picture of the effects of compromise and disobedience in our life. Compromise is disobedience. Disobedience is sin, and the wages of sin is death. You can't expect to find anything than a city burned down when you live in compromise or disobedience. David's heart must have sunk very deep at the sight of this burned out city and not knowing the direction or the fate of their loved ones. So compromise will never lead to fruitfulness, ever. And then number 12, restoration and grace. This is found in chapter 30. God always welcomes his prodigal children whenever they turn to him with repentance and a desire to serve him wholeheartedly. This was absolutely true with the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15, right? He came to the end of himself, but in the process, he came to his senses. He humbled himself in his heart, and he thought, perhaps if I just go back to my dad's house, I could possibly just be a servant. Maybe I could get a job. That's a pretty humble place to be, don't you think? And then we find out that when he gets near, the father had been watching for him and actually runs to embrace his son. And so what's true of the prodigal, it's true of us, and it's true of David in this chapter. So what did David do after he found Ziklag burned to the ground? He inquired of the Lord. He prayed. He sought the Lord, and the Lord instructed him to pursue the attackers. And then in a beautiful picture of God's providence and restoration and grace in this whole plan that God's working out, David and his men happened to come upon a sick Egyptian that had fallen sick, and then his owner just left him for dead in the desert. So they find this Egyptian man, they give him food and water, and when he's refreshed, the man told David exactly where the Amalekites were and where their wives were and where their children were and where all of their possessions were. Now, do you think that it was any coincidence or accident that David just happened upon an Egyptian slave that had just been cast off in the desert and left for dead? No, that's the hand of God. He's so good. And according to the promise that God gave to David in verse 8, when he says, "You shall pursue them and you will recover all." Guess what? David recovered all. All of their wives, and David's two, unfortunately it was two, and all of their children, all of their possessions were recovered. And not only that, but David ended up taking the spoil of the Amalekites that they had been amassing and distributed it among the men. And that day, if you guys remember the passage, when he came back with his 400 men, there were 200 that stayed back with the supplies. Do you guys remember that, the creek? Well, when they got back and he wanted to distribute the supply or the all the booty and all the spoils from the Amalekites, the 400 said, "No way. They need to just take their wives back and their kids, and then that's it." But he said, "No, the portion is going to go to the warrior and to the person who stayed with the stuff." And then David made a statute in Israel. And what a great lesson for us to understand that God has a plan, that God calls people in different places, and that the people who were at the tip of the spear shared in the same spoil as those who were with the stuff or with the supplies, or they were logistics officers, rear deployed, so to speak, right? If a nation or some kind of military force, if they get the victory, isn't it true that the victory is not just for the soldier on the front line, but also for everyone who made that possible? And so we've come to the end of these little application points. The life of David is full of lessons for the believer. And guess what? As we begin 2 Samuel next week, there are going to be more application points from this text. But for now, I hope that you've gleaned and that we've gleaned some practical life application principles that we can deploy in our life in these last days. Amen? Dear Jesus, we do thank you for your goodness and so many things that you've planted for us just in the book of 1 Samuel, where we can learn, where we can grow, where we can really in so many ways identify with David. I pray, God, that you would help us to take these truths and that they would settle into our heart, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to apply them in our lives during these troubled times that we live in. Lord, help us to honor you. Help us to glorify you in all that we say and everything that we set our hand to. May it be for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.